Normally I have you turn to one passage of Scripture and we spend all of our time there and we pick it apart, but today we're going to be in several passages of Scripture as we build theology. They'll all be up on the screen as we get there so you can take a look at them. There is an outline in the back of your bulletin if you want to follow along as well. Let me pray for us again before we jump in. Father, again, we thank you that you've gathered us together here today. Lord, we ask that you speak to us now through these passages. We've read these passages before, and maybe we've just glossed over them and we didn't internalize them. So, Lord, speak to us today through all of these passages. This is your word, and these are your instructions for us on how to do life. And so, Lord, speak to us and help them become heart issues today. And as always, we invite the Holy Spirit to be with us because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit gets to speak and move and have his way in here. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to come and do just that. Amen. Well, I had said a few weeks ago that I was going to start this year by giving some messages on helping us get our new year off on the right foot. So 2 weeks ago, I did a message on restoration, that God is a God of restoration. And we built a strong theology that God restores all things. And we notice in Scripture that God even restores things better than they were before. He doesn't just bring it back. He brings it back even better. And so I had made the charge to us, rather than making New Year's resolutions, let's make a list of things that God needs to restore and then ask him to restore it and make it better than it was before. Amen? Then last week I talked about serving. I said, yes, even serving can help you get your new year off on the right foot. Because in serving, we find our kingdom purpose. Right? Sometimes we're just drifting through life like, what's it about? Why am I here? What's going on? You know, as we serve the kingdom, as we serve our God and we serve each other, we find our God-given purpose. And in serving, we also find deep connection and friendship with others. Amen? You know, and you never know when this serving thing might get you and help you find your purpose. Many, many years ago, my wife and I were living in a different city. And we were very involved in this church. And I was kind of doing a lot of different things. But one day, the pastor of that church said, Tim, I'd like you to preach. And I went, say, what? I didn't even know what that meant. I didn't know what that looked like. I had no idea. But I was just willing to serve. And so I said, yes. And so I remember I just got out my Bible and I wrote some notes in the margin of my Bible for Ephesians. I was in Ephesians somewhere. And as I'm preaching, I had an out-of-body experience. I'm sitting there. I was in the back of the room watching myself. I'm standing up here preaching, but I'm in the back of the room watching myself preach, going, wow, this is pretty good. And then I went and sat down and asked my wife, and she goes, that wasn't you. I said, no, I was standing in the back of the room. But it was in that willingness to serve that I found my God-giving purpose and calling. Amen? So come this Saturday and help clean the nursery. You might get whacked. You never know. Today, as we continue to do our best to get the year off on the right foot, I want to start talking about tithing. Go ahead and groan if you want. You see, many people have been tempted to make a New Year's resolution to get their finances in order. I would suggest you are better off asking God to restore your finances that we talked about 2 weeks ago, and then start the new year with a commitment to tithe. Nothing will help your finances more. Hard stop. I want to build a theology for tithe too. This will not be a proof text or one verse. This is going to be a sound biblical theology that this is what God wants for us. Amen? All right, before we get into our scriptures, I want to just set a little groundwork, set a foundation for this message. I want to start by explaining what's wrong with it so we understand why we need a better theology for this, right? People don't buy what you do, they buy why you do it. So we have to understand why we need this, and we can understand why we need this by understanding how it's done wrong. The entertainment-driven church and the pop culture church has not talked about the concept of biblical tithing. They simply say, give to the church. They say, give to the church because the church needs a new, bigger building. They say, give to the church because we need a new fog machine. They say, give to the church because we need new sound equipment. They say, give to the church because we need new chairs. But they don't talk about biblical tithing. And not only am I going to build a theological case for tithing, I also say God pays for what he orders. Here's proof positive, a story from this church. At the beginning of 2020, as a leadership team, we decided we needed to buy new chairs. If you've been here for a while, remember, our chairs would be really, really old. They were red. They were really outdated looking. We were the third church to have these chairs. They were worn out. They were no longer comfortable because the padding was gone, so you were sitting on the metal bars. They were really small, narrow chairs because Americans didn't used to be as wide as we are now. I'm just saying. And so these chairs were at the end of the rope. We were the third church to use them. So we made a decision to buy new chairs. So we signed a contract with a chair company to have these chairs made. We signed a contract. It was a lot of money. It was a lot of money. I'm not going to kid you. Well, that same week, the governor of Illinois shut down the state of Illinois because of COVID. COVID was just starting to happen. We really didn't understand what COVID was. We didn't know what this thing was yet. And so the governor hard shuts down the state. So now we can't have church. And I went, oh, no, I just signed a contract for thousands of dollars for new chairs, and now we can't even have church. What are we going to do? God pays for what he orders. The next week, a check came in snail mail for the exact amount of the chair contract. God paid for the chairs. But as a result of this approach of the entertainment-driven church, where they just say, hey, the church needs money, few people have a correct theological understanding of the tithe. As a result of this lack of understanding of the tithe, I have seen terrible mistakes being made that I'll quickly run through, and then we'll get into the scriptures. The first mistake that I see is spiritual amnesia, just plain forgetting. But do we want God to forget us? Right? The second thing I see, treating it as an admission ticket price. We're used to going to the movies. We're used to going to sporting events where you pay a little fee to get in the door, and that's it, right? Well, we do the same. On the Sundays that we're in church, we drop a couple bucks in the box there. I bought my ticket. I'm in. But on the Sundays when I don't go to church, I don't have to do anything, right? I'm off the hook. That's not how the tithe works. That's not how God is calling us into relationship. Because even though you weren't in church, guess what? God still took care of you that week, right? The third thing I see, and this is really an American thing, is weaponizing it. We Americans love our rights, and we love to weaponize everything. So people give or not give as weaponizing, as protest. They give to the things they like. They don't give to the things they don't like. But that is not tithing. Tithing is worship. Tithing is interacting with God our Father and our lover of our soul. There's no room to weaponize the tithe. Just can't do it. It's not worship. So develop a proper theological understanding of the tithe. We need to turn to scriptures, and we need to start at the beginning and work our way all the way through this. So we're going to start in Genesis. I was afraid people would panic when I said that, but you're in for the long haul. All right. I'm going to start with we first see the idea of an offering as a tithe in Genesis 4, 3 and 4. Stephen, put that one up for me. Nope. That's still doing that this week, huh? It likes to go back to the last song for some. Okay. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor. Who wants favor on their life? From God. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. Cain brought fruit from his crops. Abel brought fat portions from his flocks. And notice it says with Abel, he brought the from the firstborn. That's why God looked on him with favor, because he was acknowledging that it was God who gave him these animals, and they were the first, and they were the best, okay? And we see the tithe being 10% for the first time in Genesis 14:20, when Abraham offers a 10% tithe after a great victory in battle. After Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. In verse 18, where it says God Most High, it's the Hebrew name El Elyon, which typically means God Most High of the Hebrew God. He is not referring to some foreign God here. This was El Elyon. This is what they knew to be God Most High, right? Now, we don't know a whole lot about this person of Melchizedek, but he is identified as a priest and offers a blessing from God over Abram. We do know from Hebrews 5 and Psalms 110 that Melchizedek was a prototype of Jesus, like Moses was a prototype of Jesus. So this Melchizedek priest that comes out is functioning and acting in the role of Jesus, okay? Just like Moses did. In response to his great victory over the king Kedorlaomer and blessings from Melchizedek, Abram then offers 10% of the spoils from the victory. So Abram just cleaned out this enemy army. He just took all of their stuff, all of their goods, all of their supplies, and now he's going to give 10% of it to the Lord, acknowledging that God helped him win the battle, right? Have you ever won a battle on your own? I know I haven't. Sometimes I have hard times winning battles even with God because I mess it up, right? We see a similar thing in Genesis 28:22 with Jacob, where he pledges God 10%. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Again, Jacob is giving God a promise, and he's giving him a tenth of everything that he has received at this point. The idea of the tithe being 10% is also laid out in the Old Testament books of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. Here are just a few of those scriptures. I'm just going to highlight a couple of them from Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And these are all commands from the Lord. These are the things that the Lord is instructing his people to do. First one, Leviticus 27:30. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Now, the word holy means set apart. So they are to set apart from the land everything, both the crops that they grew and the fruit that came naturally. They are to give that tithe. They're set it apart unto the Lord. Leviticus, two verses later, Leviticus 27:32. Every tithe of the herd and flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rods will be set apart to the Lord. Same thing. They're setting apart all of the flocks, 10% given to the Lord. Deuteronomy 14:22. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. This is helpful because of the reference to each year. 10% of your total income for the year, this is not your Sunday ticket price. This is not the $2 to buy your ticket to enter, okay? This is the total of what you made for the year. This is how my wife and I used to do it when she was still a contracted employee. Every year before she would start her year, she would sign a contract with her employer. We would take that contract amount, the full amount of her contract, take 10% of that, divide by 12, and then give that amount each month, right? People always say, well, should we give gross or net? If you're asking that question, you missed the point, right? Just 10% of the whole thing. It says everything you got for the whole year, 10% of all of it. Malachi says more about the tithe than any other passage. Let's look at Malachi 3 quickly. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Who wants so much blessing you can't store it? All right, let's pick through this. Verse 6. It says, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Many of you want to gloss over this verse and get right to the part about tithing, but I would argue this is the most important part of this section. I, the Lord, do not change. This statement is about God being unchanging and his unwavering faithfulness to the covenant with his people. He is saying, my covenant is still in place with you. And then later he says, test me in this. It's tied to this statement, I do not change. We can tithe confidently because God does not change. And his covenant is still in place. Verse 7. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? This verse tells us that, as with so many of Israel's sins, this was a long-running unfaithfulness to God. But God, in his unchanging nature, is still there, and he's still calling them back to repentance. So again, this is tied to the fact that God is unchanging. He said, look, you strayed from me a long way, but I am unchanging, and I am still holding to our covenant if you will simply come back to me. This is a call to repentance in this verse. And then God says, I will return to you. So while he has not destroyed them, as we saw in verse 6, he does say that at least some of his favor has turned away from them. The people respond with, well, how are we returned to you? They're playing dumb, right? In other words, they didn't think they had turned from God. So I wonder, if they didn't think they had turned from God, I wonder if us in our day, right here, on this Sunday in January 2025, if we need to ask ourselves, each one of us, have I turned from God? Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. God says they're robbing him. That's a pretty strong statement. I'm not sure I want the God of the universe telling me that I'm robbing him. I don't want to be in that position, right? But again, they're playing dumb. Like, well, how have we been robbing you? And God says, in tithes and offerings. Both the words used here in the Hebrew have a definite article in front of them. The tithe, the offering. So these are the tithes and offerings prescribed in the Old Testament law, some of the ones that we just looked at from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. In fact, the word tithe used here has been used 32 times previously in the Old Testament. The people knew what he was talking about, even though they're playing dumb. Because the giving of tithes was required, not giving of these is seen as dishonoring and disobeying God. They're directly disobeying what he had commanded them to do. Now, the word offering used here is used 76 times previously in the Old Testament. So the people of the day knew exactly what God was talking about. This was not some obscure rebuke he was giving them. The offerings were also directly tied to the livelihood of the priest, for it was from the offerings that the priest made their living, so to speak. So the priest knew that the people were withholding their tithe, but they weren't holding the people accountable. Now, some of these offerings were required and others were voluntary. The tithe was always required, but some of the offerings were optional. In our day, people try to weaponize their giving. They don't give a tithe, and they just give offerings to the things that fit into their preferences. But God is not bringing up something here that's obscure. He's not surprising them with some new thing. They knew. But here's the worst part. Since the priests, their livelihood depended on the offering, the priests would have been the first to have known that the full offerings were not coming in, and they should have encouraged the people and given charge to them to remain faithful to God in the lean times, but they didn't. So basically, the priests weren't getting paid, but they weren't saying anything to the people. Hint, hint, that's why I want you to be at the congregational meeting next Sunday and hear the financial report. It appears that the priests have failed to live up to their God-given responsibilities of leadership and leading the people to a faithfulness to God. I think the fact that Malachi mentions both tithes and offerings is very significant. The call to bring in the tithe was a call to the people to renew their commitment to God and God first and foremost, and to renew worship. The call to bring in the offering was the call to people to renew their commitment to the practice of the temple. Going to the temple in those days wasn't like coming to church. Coming to church today is so easy, right? You just come, you sit for a little while, you go home. It's really, really easy. Going to the temple back in those days was more of a big deal. You had to bring an animal. There had to be sacrifices. Then someone had to clean up all of that stuff. There was a cost of temple worship, and that's what the offerings covered. So the priests are calling them to bring in the offerings so that the temple practice, or what they call the cult, can resume. The neglecting of the priest's responsibilities has led to a lax and unfaithful people, which has led to insufficient funds for the temple and its maintenance. Might I suggest this probably still holds true today, which is why I'm giving you this message, so that I'm not responsible for not doing my job. Research shows that the average evangelical Christian today gives 2.5%. Christian research groups like Barna and others, the average evangelical Christian today gives 2.5%. Now, I don't know if that's because they don't have the faith to give to 10% or they can't do the math on 10%. Because what I see is usually 1%, and I'm like, well, they just got the decimal in the wrong spot. You know, they need to move the decimal over one more place. But what's even more disturbing is what I see is a large, large number of people that give zero. Zero. I'd be happy with the 2.5%, but they give zero. How are you saying that you are a follower of this God if you ignore this passage to the point of giving zero? As a pastor, it's my duty and responsibility to encourage us and give charge to us to enter into the fullness of worship and obedience to tithes and offerings for your sake and for your well-being. Hear me out. I am not saying the church needs your money. I am saying God has called us to this, and this is for our well-being. Tithing will restore your personal finances like nothing else can. Hard stop. Verse 9. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Well, that's a pretty strong statement. The NIV reads, you are under a curse, whereas most other English translations say something like, you are cursed with a curse. The Hebrew could be seen as, you are greatly cursed. This is serious. This is the God of the universe saying, hey, you are greatly cursed because you're robbing me of my tithes. Anybody here want a curse on their life right now? I'm sorry to say, but some of you are there. Some of you are there because you're not tithing at all. As we look at the Hebrew of this, it's an ongoing curse in keeping with the fact that they're robbing God was an ongoing act. What is the curse? It probably has something to do with the pest and pestilence that we'll see later in verse 11. The whole land was suffering through tough economic times, and yet God is saying that because they're not honoring him, they're not worshiping with tithes and offerings, that's why this is happening. Wait, could there be implications for our day? It says, you are under a curse. Your whole nation is under a curse because you're not tithing. Did God change? Verse 6 said he was unchanging. Did human nature change? No, we're still sinners. Uh-oh. We might be under a curse. Huh. That's not good. Verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to contain it. To store it. Thanks, Mark. This verse has two commands in it. The first one is bring in the full tithes, and the second one is test me in this, followed by a promise of blessing. Let's start with the first command. Bring in the full tithes and offerings. This seems to insinuate that the people were bringing in something, but not the full amount. Human nature is the same, right? Evangelical Christians today give 2.5%. The call is 10%. So they were probably doing 2.5% back then. In Hebrew, it's a very strong command to bring in the full tithes. Now, here's the thing. Earlier in the book of Malachi, God says that they were bringing in blemished and even stolen animals for sacrifices. So that, coupled with the accusation of holding back some of their offering, shows that the people had a blatant, disobedient spirit toward God. What was happening here is, let's say you're driving to church and you see a homeless guy. And you jump out of your car and you rob that homeless guy of every penny he's got, and then you come and you put it in the offering box. There, I paid my admittance fee. That's what they were doing. But I ask, are we any different? The animals in their day that were brought for sacrifice had to be perfect, and they had to be the firstborn. Earlier in Malachi, it says that they were bringing in non-firstborn and blemished and broken animals. But the call to bring in the perfect firstborn is part of the costliness of worship. You see, we think of worship as being so easy. I just show up on Sunday, I sit there, I raise my hand, I sing a few songs, I go home. Worship, true worship, is supposed to be costly. It's supposed to cost us something, if not financial, spiritual, or physical. If it didn't cost you anything, was it even worship? What was going on here in Malachi went far beyond just the hard economic times. There was no question that the nation was enduring very hard economic times, but them not bringing in the full tithes wasn't related to that. It was blatant disobedience, even bringing in stolen offerings. They were flat out cheating God and having contempt for him. The phrase "bring the whole tithe in the storehouse" refers to the special place where food was kept on the temple grounds in the temple. The phrase "that there may be food in my house" refers to the food that was for the personal use of the priest who were there living on the site and doing the work of the cult practice in the temple. So the people were starving the priests. So basically, because the people were not bringing in the full amount of their tithes, the priests were not getting their compensation, they were not getting paid, there wasn't food there. These priests were still doing their duty out of faithful obedience, but the people were trying to starve the priests. Yes, it's the last book of the Old Testament, but the system goes on. Christ came to fulfill the Levitical system, not to do away with it. The priesthood, right. Right? But throughout the New Testament, God calls us to have leaders in the church. He gives us apostles, prophets, right? It's still in effect. You can't get away from it. Now we see another odd command. Put me to the test in this. Wait, doesn't Deuteronomy 6:16 tell us not to test the Lord our God? This command here in Malachi ties back to verse 6 with God's unchanging quality. God cannot go back on his covenant with Israel as long as they are faithful to him. So this test is an invitation by God to see that the covenant is still in full effect. So verse 6 said, "I, the Lord, do not change." Here he says, "Test me in this." He's like, "Hey, check it out. I haven't changed. My covenant is still in place." He's not saying, "Try to trick me with a test." He's saying, "Test that my covenant is still in place. I will hold up my end of the deal if you hold up your end of the deal. Test me and you will find that my covenant is in place. Bring in your full tithe." This is really an issue of attitude. God is saying, "Test me and I will do what I say if you come to me with the right heart attitude and worship with your tithes." So the "test me" in this is saying, God is saying, just check it out. My promise is still there. I will still bless you if you do this. Then God goes on in the promise of his blessings. God says that he will throw open the floodgates of heaven. Who doesn't want that? I mean, that just sounds fun, doesn't it? Whoosh. As a result of this promised blessing to bring in the tithes and offerings, things will be made easier. But in order to get these blessings, they must be faithful and bring in the tithes and offerings from out of their little. To get the blessings, to get the floodgates of heaven, they must have faith in God first, not in the strength of their own arm and their ability to cheat God. God's saying, "Bring in the tithes and I'll pour out blessings on you." But he's saying, "Bring in the tithes now from your little. Then I'll pour out the blessings." That's where we get tripped up. "Oh, but God, I don't have much now." And God's like, "Yeah, I know. It's okay, trust me. My covenant is still in place. I will still do good things for you if you do this." God tells the people that these forthcoming blessings will be so great that they can't even contain it. This is a promise of abundance. Remember, we started this little series that God always restores things better than they were. That's what he's saying here to the people. I will restore your land, and I will make it better than it was before if you worship me with the full tithes and offerings. So all of you that are struggling in your finances right now, God is saying, I will blow your finances through the roof if you honor me with the tithe. Amy and I have so many stories over the years when things were really, really tough, but we tithed anyway, and God just blew us away. You cannot outgive God. We have tried. Even as a church, many, many years ago, we had a church leadership meeting, and at that time, I told our church leadership team, I said, you know what, guys? We have too much money. We need to give some away as a church. And so as a leadership team, we made a decision to bless several of the ministries that we work with. And so we wrote a bunch of checks at that meeting. We sent out a bunch of money to other Christian organizations that we support. That meeting was on Saturday. The next day, Sunday, James, who counts our offerings, came out of the office and said, Tim, it didn't work. I said, what do you mean? He goes, we just took in way more than we gave away. That will work for your personal finances, too. When we understand that the tithe is worship and we can't try to nitpick and find ways to cheat God. Oh, that system doesn't exist, or I don't have to do it. Trust, just take God at his word. He is unchanging, and his covenant is still in place. Now, as a side note here, this is never an issue of give so you can get back, like an investment or playing the lottery. This is all about trusting God and honoring him. Remember, the tithe is about worship and obedience. We honor and we worship him by recognizing that every penny we have comes from him. We trust him and we love him by giving back that 10%, trusting that he is unchanging and that he will uphold his end of the deal because his covenant is still in place. Verse 11. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. That's a great promise. This appears to be the reversing of the curse from verse 9. Remember in verse 9 it says, you are cursed, the whole nation of you. This is the undoing of the curse if they will give their tithes. But we also see the sovereignty of God and the control that he has over the circumstances of our life. This is God saying, hey, look, honor me, worship me, trust me with your tithes and offerings, and I will stop bad things from happening to you. And Amy and I can attest this is true. There are times in our life when stuff starts going wrong, chaos and all heck's breaking loose in our life. I just get out the checkbook and I just write another check to the Lord. And he stops the chaos. Don't get me wrong. This isn't like a magic thing. This is honoring the Lord. This is worship. This is God saying, hey, honor me, worship me, trust me with your tithes and offerings, and I will take care of all that stuff. See, most of us don't have issues of pests devouring our crops and fruit casting, but we still have issues like inflation and sickness in our life, right? Here's the thing. God's favor always outpaces inflation. I loved it. Throughout the last few years when inflation got really high, people would whine and complain about inflation. I'm like, God's economy always outpaces inflation. Give your full tithe, don't cheat in one penny, and your personal economic situation will outpace inflation. I guarantee it. You see, we cannot circumvent the government. We can circumvent the government by simply tithing. When was the last time the government fixed anything and did it right? But if we tithe, we circumvent around the issues of government and inflation. Right? This is a different message, but in Psalm 50 says, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Here's the thing. God doesn't eat and God doesn't have to pay bills. The cattle on those 1,000 hills are your inheritance. That's for you. That's our blessing. God doesn't eat. He doesn't have to pay the bills with those cattle. That's for us. All right, I want to look real briefly at one New Testament passage, and then we'll wrap it up because I know I'm way over time. Luke 21:1-4. As Jesus, now we're talking about Jesus. We're in the New Testament now. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in 2 very small copper coins. I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Verse 2 says, she was a very poor widow and put in two small copper coins. The copper coins referred to here are lepta. The NIV translates poor here, and this is the only time that word is used in the entire New Testament, and it refers to very poor. In fact, with these two coins that she had, it was really all she had, she is the poorest of the poor of the poor. The coin in question here, again, it's a copper coin called the lepta. It was the smallest coin in circulation at the time. It was worth one half of quadrants, or 1/128th of a denarius, a wage of a common day laborer. A common laborer would have earned one lepton in about 4 minutes of work. 4 minutes of work is all the money she had in the world. So if that's all she had to live on, she is indeed very poor. But then verse 3, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. Jesus now says that in terms of real cost, she has put in more than all the others. This widow was far poorer than anyone else there, but she has given more. Why did Jesus commend her? Because she trusted God for her everything. It's not about the size of the offering, it's about the size of the trust and the obedience. This was an incredible act of worship. As she came and she put in those two little coins, this is extreme worship. Verse 4, Jesus says, all these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty. The New King James Version renders it, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. I got to think about that from today's perspective. If I only had two pennies and absolutely nothing else, I don't think it would be that hard to put the two pennies in the offering box, because what else could I do with them? I can't even buy a McDonald's hamburger for two pennies. But it was about the size of her trust and her worship and her obedience to put in that little bit. See, a spirit of poverty would say, oh, you better hold on to those. A spirit of poverty always tells you to hang on to the little. God's favor always says, trust me and I'll give you more. One last passage, and then we're done, I promise. 2 Corinthians 9. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, many people have argued that this does away with the tithe, but Paul is not talking about the tithe. Paul is talking about a voluntary offering for those that were in need. He was collecting an offering to send to another part of that part of the world for a church that was in desperate need. He's not talking about the tithe. This does not eliminate the tithe. People always ask me, well, is the tithe still 10%? And I would say, try it and see. I won't answer the question. I'll just say, try it and see. Try giving 10% and see what God does for you. Amen? All right. I'll crash land and say we're done and invite the worship team up.